Have you ever wondered why God included in the scriptures some of the things that he did? For instance, why does he provide us with all the details about the preparation to build the temple and all of its furnishings? Well, that's exactly what we'll hear Dr. J. Vernon McGee explain to us on this Monday edition of Through the Bible Radio. We'll begin our study in 2 Chronicles 2 at verse 5. Now, we'll hear in a moment Dr. McGee's introductory thoughts as we come to our study, but let me first read to you this letter. It comes from a young lady of 9 years of age in Columbia, Maryland. She writes, "I want to thank God for all he has done for so many people. I have one younger sister and two older brothers. I love your program and look forward to listening each day and every day. Praise God. God has put good things in your hearts, and you share with others those blessings with which you have also been blessed. I became so interested in your program that I invited a 19-year-old Indian friend living in India to listen to your program. It has greatly blessed her. I have always wanted to be a missionary in Africa, where my adopted 5-year-old sister came from. You are giving me the vision of getting the whole word to the whole world. You bless me so much. Praise God's name in the highest. Thank you so much." What an amazing heart for the Lord in just 9 years of age. May we all have her same passion for God's word and the lost. Here now is Dr. McGee.
Our study today brings us to 2 Chronicles, the second chapter, at verse 6. And last time we put out an introduction to this book, and I trust that it gave us a good, solid foundation on which to look at a rather remarkable but neglected book in the Bible. We now have dismissed David, and we'll be moving over to talk about Solomon and the great spiritual lessons that God has there for us today, because we need to keep in mind that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And that means all of it is profitable, not just John 3:16, but all of it is profitable. And then Paul further says that these things that happened to these people happened unto them, and they're recorded in the Word of God for our example, that you and I can learn the lesson from them. And I think we miss so much of the Bible today by not getting and drawing out the great spiritual lessons that are there. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the study, may the Spirit of God go before and open our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time, friends, we got down a good introduction. We trust it was a good, solid introduction to 2 Chronicles. And we saw the beginning of the reign of Solomon. David slipped from the scene in the last book, that is, of 1 Chronicles, the last chapter. And now Solomon comes to the throne. And we have here 9 chapters of Solomon's reign. And the interesting thing, 4 of those chapters are concerned with his building the temple, and that he's building the temple at the instruction and preparation that David had made. And he's merely following through on the great plan and program of David, including even the blueprint. Now, we have here in chapter 2 the beginning of that, and we saw last time that Solomon now moves out according to the instructions that David his father had given him, and he began immediately to organize the workmen for the task, and then he called upon Hiram, king of Tyre, friend of David his father, for materials that would be needed as they moved along, and already the stone had been arranged for, and he is now going to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem and on the very spot David had chosen. Now I'm reading verse 6. "But who is able to build him a house?" Shall I read verse 5 first to make our connection? And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I, then, that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Now, sacrifice was the approach that they made to God. The only way that you and I can come to God today is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the important thing to note here, though, is that Solomon had no misgivings as to who God was and whether God would occupy and live in that house. I read an article not long ago about where a theologian has made the statement that what Solomon was attempting to do was build a little house and put God in a box, and that the people had an idea that God could be put in a box and that he could be held there. May I say to you that Solomon had no conception like that at all, neither did the people. They're much farther advanced than I think a great many folk are today, even in our churches. A great many people call the church God's house. Well, God doesn't occupy a house, never did. Now, the temple was a place to make sacrifices. It was a place of approach to God. That was the important thing, and it had to be worthy of him. It was highly ornate, beautiful, and as we said last time, that we have now what we believe is an accurate picture of Herod's temple, which was built similar to that one. However, it was much larger, and it was built of white marble, never really completed. But the model I saw in Jerusalem, I think probably, is quite accurate. Now, it's not very large itself compared to other buildings of that day, for instance, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus and the pyramids. You put the temple that Solomon built down by the side of either one of them, and it was very small. It'd be a pygmy. It would look like a Mickey Mouse affair. But it made up for it in wealth, the tremendous amount of gold and silver and precious stones that went into it. Now, we need to note that. And David had gathered together all of this wealth, and we're to see something about it later on. Verse 7, "Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide." You see, they had to get the skilled workmen from the outside. Israel had turned to agriculture. God intended them to be an agricultural people, and they were in that day. And the interesting thing is, when they go back to that land today, I travel from one end of it to the other, all the way from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. And they are given over to agriculture today. And some of the finest farms I've ever seen are in that land. I do not believe there's land anywhere any richer than the Valley of Esdraelon, where Megiddo is. It is certainly a rich country. Now, the nation Israel at this time did not have artificers or artisans, and they had to call upon Hiram for that. And Solomon says, "Send me also cedar trees, fir trees." These cedar trees were the cedars of Lebanon, and algum trees out of Lebanon, "for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants." In other words, they're to learn from these people. Now he says, verse 9, "even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great." It was not large, but great. "Behold, I'll give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat." Now, there was a misunderstanding relative to that amount that Solomon was to pay later on. But apparently a great deal of wealth was to go into this. Now, verse 11, then Hiram the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Hiram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for the Lord and a house for the kingdom. And now I've sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Hiram my father. And then he goes on to describe this one that he's sending. Now we find in verse 17, and Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father numbered them, and they were found 150,000, 3,600. He set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burden. These were to be helpers, you see. These were to be the ones that would help the stonemasons and so on. Now in chapter 3, we see the beginning of the building. Verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And that, by the way, is where Abraham had offered Isaac. And then down that ridge right outside the city of Jerusalem, on that same ridge is Golgotha, the place of a skull where Jesus was crucified. Now, we're told here's where he built the temple, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, David had bought this parcel of ground there. It's a temple area today, and there is where he built the temple. This was to be the place. Now we have here, and I'm not going to go into much more of the details because, very frankly, to my judgment, it's as boring as a blueprint or the list of building supplies that go into any building that is to be put up. But I do want to say that out of this we can cull certain great truths that you will not find mentioned, for instance, in Kings or anywhere else. Now, when we come here to chapter 3, we find now as he begins to build, and I'll just lift out certain things. Now, these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. This is verse 3. The length by cubits after the first measure was 70 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. Now, it's twice as large as the tabernacle was, 60 cubits by 20. And that translated into feet would be approximately 90 feet by 30 feet. Now, that is the temple proper. Now, you must understand around it, there were many buildings that were put up. I have here in the picture of the model, I have the buildings that were put around the temple, and there were quite a few of them that were put around the temple. I have many slides that I took and some I bought of this particular area, and it was quite imposing when you put all the buildings together. But the temple proper was only twice as large as the tabernacle. Now, there's certain things here that we need to call attention to. Some of them we've had before and some we have not. Verse 13, the wings of these cherubims spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. Now, these were the cherubims that looked down on the mercy seat. Now, you will recall that back in the tabernacle, when Moses was given the instructions that no measurement was given at all. This speaks of deity. You can't measure it. This is something you can't put on a slide ruler. Therefore, what we have here is something I think that's rather impressive, that the cherubims now must have been much larger than they were in the tabernacle. And of course, they were. But even with the measurements given, there is a sense and a note of deterioration. And that is, they're attempting now to measure deity. That cannot be done. Now we have our attention called to some things that were not in the instructions given back in Kings. Now again, I call your attention to this. It's important. We're seeing God's viewpoint. Now what is it that God called attention to here that in the human account we did not have the record given? Well, we have here the beauty of the veil given. Notice verse 14. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. Now, the veil was a thing of beauty. It was said that by the time of our Lord that it was about 3 inches thick. It was changed every year. And that wild horses were tied to one of them that had been taken down on one occasion, and they could not tear it. They could not rip it at all. It was actually a thing of beauty. And the veil speaks of the humanity of Christ. God calls attention to that. This is something he calls attention to. Now, that veil speaks of the humanity of Christ when Christ was crucified. The veil in the temple was rent in twain. Now, this is long before he came to this earth. This is the Lord saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, notice something else that we have here, I think that we should call attention to, and that's the pillars. Now, here in verse 15, "And also he made before the house 2 pillars of 35 cubits high, and the chapter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. Now, this meant that these pillars went up very high, and that is something that this model has taken into account. And these pillars are very high as to the size of the building. Almost seems out of proportion, by the way. Now, these pillars speak of strength and beauty, and God calls attention to that. Those are two things that man thinks that he attains, strength and beauty. We are a great nation, and yet we can't maintain law and order. Artists are supposed to go for things of beauty, have an eye for beauty. Well, have you looked at modern art? Well, my daughter majored in that, and she took me to a display of the works. It was not what you would call, I suppose, a show or anything like that. Well, she just took me through the classroom to show what they were doing. And she'd say, "Dad, isn't that beautiful?" Well, I tell you, I didn't want to misrepresent how I felt. But I couldn't say it was beautiful. I could say, "My, I haven't seen anything like that." And I want to tell you I hadn't. Now, God is interested in strength and beauty. Those are very impressive. Now, if you drop over to the next chapter, you'll find out that again, he mentions this matter of strength and beauty. Verse 12, "To wit, the 2 pillars and the pommels and the chapters which were on top of the 2 pillars and the 2 wreaths to cover the 2 pommels of the chapters which were on top of the pillars," and so on. You have here again a reference to that. God's calling particular attention to it. And then you have here in verse 16, "He made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains." We have here these chains. Now, what does that speak of? Well, it speaks the unity of the nation. It speaks of the unity of the tribes and the unity of the individuals that constitute the tribes, and the tribes in turn constitute the nation. It speaks of that. The thing is that God goes in for the matter of absolute unity. And that is something that a great many of God's people are omitting. We are split and fragmented into thousands of different groups. Every day sees a new organization come into existence, And I'm not sure that all of this is honoring to the Lord. He has even gone farther than that in the New Testament and given another figure, not a chain now, but a body. And he says the church is a body. The very interesting thing is that in the body you have different members, and some are members of honor and dishonor, but they're all in one body. And that is the picture of the church. So here's a great lesson that we have here. And then we have given to us these pomegranates. And if you will notice here, in verse 16, there was 100 pomegranates. And then we go over to verse 13, and we read in 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, and so on. Now, the pomegranates speak of fruitfulness. And that's the emphasis that is here. Then we find that the four colors were emphasized. There was the blue, the purple, the crimson, and the white, the fine twine linen, you see. Blue is the color of above, of heaven. Purple is royalty. And crimson speaks of redemption, the blood of Christ. And white speaks of the holy wall. All of these things are emphasized here in God's viewpoint. And I think that he just didn't want us to miss the point in these two chapters that are here, chapters 3 and 4. Now we come in chapter 5 that the ark is brought in, that the temple now is completed, and we won't go into the details of that. We had that back in Kings. And now will you notice, this is chapter 5, verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes of the chief of the fathers, the children of Israel, into Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, Zion is just right up on top of the hill from the temple area, and not very far, by the way. I walked it several times, both up and down, and found that it was not too far, and of course, very interesting. Now, I made a statement before that I did not know where David brought the ark. And I still don't know, but it was up in the city of David, which is Mount Zion. And that, of course, is not a very large area, but that's where David brought it. Now, we find that they have met now to bring in the ark, and they sacrifice sheep and oxen, which could not be numbered for multitude. Now, the thought here is that there was no attempt to count them for the very simple reason they're speaking of that sacrifice of Christ. My friend, you don't measure it, nor can you measure it at all. Now, there is something here that's very important we'll look at next time, and this is something that I think will be very meaningful for all of us, especially in these days in which we live. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
What a wonderful picture of Christ that we find in the description of the temple. To see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross displayed for us in seemingly mundane facts about the construction of the temple building. Now, if you'd like to know more about the relationship of the person and work of Christ to the temple, or more specifically to the tabernacle, then we'd like to suggest to you Dr. McGee's booklet, The Tabernacle, God's Portrait of Christ. You can purchase the printed version or download the electronic version when you go to our website. Are you on our mailing list? Well, if not, you're missing an opportunity to learn more about the ongoing work of this ministry, and there's so much going on. And it also helps you to become well-informed so that you can support us through your prayers. You see, in each of our monthly mailings, we send out a newsletter that contains valuable information about God's work through this ministry to reach this lost and dying world. Now, we highlight God's work through articles and then listener responses, and then we also include prayer requests for you to join us in lifting this ministry to the Lord for his glory and for the joy of all those who hear this broadcast from Buenos Aires, Tokyo, Berlin, Memphis, Johannesburg, and all points in between. So ask to be placed on the mailing list today and become an active worker for this ministry and for the kingdom of God. In that light, let me remind you that this is a listener-supported ministry, and that means that we're able to air this broadcast through this local station and then also translate it into over 100 languages and dialects around the world because of your faithful prayers and your financial support. So we trust that the Lord will continue to move upon your heart to help us get the whole word to the whole world. To contact our offices, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Through the Bible Radio. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Tomorrow, we'll continue our study in 2 Chronicles, as we'll see something that may seem insignificant and yet has wonderful meaning. So be sure to join us and invite someone to listen with you. This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.